In 1942, during the bleakest days of the Second World War, William Temple was enthroned as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in his enthronement speech, Temple referred to what he called the great new fact of our time. And by that he meant that the Church of Jesus Christ had become a truly global society for the first time in history. Today, the majority of the world's Christians live in the South, that is, the continents of Latin America, Africa, and Asia. And along with the changing face of the Church, mission has undergone a remarkable transformation. Russian university students were evangelized by their African roommates in the pre-Glasnost era because Russian Christians could not enter universities in that country. Filipina housemaids gossiped the gospel to their rich mistresses in the Persian Gulf states. Middle Eastern churches are coming together to devise Christian television programs to broadcast by satellite to remote villages in the Middle East and North Africa. Hispanic, African, and Asian churches in the inner city areas of Europe and North America are evangelizing those inner city areas. In India, hundreds of university graduates have crossed linguistic, cultural, and economic barriers to go and serve as teachers, as doctors, as agricultural advisors, as evangelists to needy and underprivileged peoples in that vast subcontinent. So it seems that in this generation, mission is moving towards the fulfillment of the old slogan, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. But we dare not be complacent. Much of the numerical growth in the South is actually very superficial. Large churches, whether in the South or the North, seem to have very little impact on their surrounding cultures and nations. In many countries, the church is small, in some non-existent. Christians are often deeply divided, not only theologically, but across ethnic and cultural barriers. When the church suffers discrimination or persecution, its voice is hardly heard by brethren in more comfortable churches. And when we look beyond the church to the world at the end of another millennium, the prognosis is often depressing. Listen to the words of Nicholas Lash, Professor of Divinity in the University of Cambridge. He says, "It is very frightening to gaze without illusion on the prospects for the world, to be attentive to the sound of alienated, frightened self-contempt that arises from our cities, to listen to the cries of those, especially the old and the very young, the causes of whose misery are not natural disasters, but political and economic choices enacted elsewhere by other people at another time. Or to remember that the resources for nuclear catastrophe are controlled by a people like ourselves of dubious and fragile prudence. The prospects not only for the human race, but for the whole system of the world which we have so signally mismanaged are terrifying." And so at the end of another millennium, perhaps we need to rethink our missionary calling in the light of the great challenges that we face today. And for us as Christians, to rethink is always to re-root ourselves in that biblical story, the foundational narrative which we are called to live out in God's world. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19, the first passage that was read a few minutes ago, Exodus 19 and those verses 4 to 6. And I would like to call this the Great Commission of the Hebrew Bible. These verses are sandwiched between two great events in the history of Israel. They have just come out of Egypt, out of centuries of slavery and genocide. And they are about to receive the law on Mount Sinai. And this is what Yahweh says to them through Moses. He says, "I bore you, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." We must never make the mistake of thinking, like some Christians do, that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament about grace. No, from beginning to end, Yahweh's dealings with his people our dealings of grace. It is Yahweh who takes the initiative. It is He who has carried the people of Israel along like a mother eagle bearing its young. If Israel exists as a people at all, it is because of Yahweh's unmerited, undeserved compassion for them. But their response to this sheer gift of grace is obedience. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations. And then it goes on, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. A priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Just as Yahweh himself is holy, he is other than the gods of the nations. He is different, he is distinctive. And so the people who have come to know Yahweh must also be distinctive. They must be different. And they are to be a priestly kingdom. Now the priests in ancient Israel were those who stood between God and the people. They interceded for the people before God, and they taught the ways of God to the people. The primary calling of the priest was to teach the law. The law summed up the character and the purposes of Yahweh for His world. And so just as the Israelite priests taught the people the ways of Yahweh, Israel as a whole, as a nation, were to be priests amongst the nations of the world. So they were to so model the ways of Yahweh before a watching world that the other nations would now be attracted to Yahweh. So notice that what Yahweh is doing in Israel doesn't belong to some private area that we call the Israelites' religious experience. But no, Yahweh is dealing with them on the public arena, the public stage, if you like, of international politics. And so when the nations see what Yahweh is doing with Israel and Israel's obedience to Yahweh, the nations ask questions. And in response to those questions, Israel tells her story. So notice that if Israel is to be obedient to God, she will have a high profile. She will have a visibility before other nations. Not that she seeks visibility or publicity. Israel didn't go on, say, Yahweh prayer walks around the Mediterranean. Israel didn't carry Yahweh stickers on its chariot bumpers when it went to war. But no, if Israel was obedient to the covenant law, a law that was unique in all its social and economic and political dimensions, if Israel was obedient to those laws and institutions that Yahweh gave her, then she would stand out amongst the nations. She would be a different kind of people. And that was Yahweh's commission or calling. Now we mustn't think that this was limited to Old Testament Israel. Remember how Jesus himself taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he went on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. And Peter, in his first epistle to the Christians scattered around the Mediterranean world, says to them, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the same language of Exodus 19, but now applied to this multinational Christian community. And a little bit further on, he goes on to say, live such honorable lives amongst the nations, that even though they insult you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day He visits us when they see your good work. Now what are these good works? How is Israel called to be obedient to Yahweh? Well, for that let's turn to the second passage. And the second passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and those six verses 14 to 19. These are six verses that are tightly packed with rich theology And I suggest that if you want just one passage in the entire Old Testament that sums up the whole theology of the Old Testament, if you like the whole world view of Israel, then this is it. These six verses. And the scholars, the Hebrew scholars, tell us that these six verses form two triplets. The first three verses form the first triplet, and the second three verses the second triplet. And the first verse of the first triplet parallels the first verse of the second triplet. And the second verse of the first triplet parallels the second verse of the second triplet, and so on. So verses 14 and 17 go together. They speak in rich, exalted language about who Yahweh is. Then verses 15 and 18 go together. They speak of what Yahweh does, something extraordinary, unusual that Yahweh has been doing or is doing. And then verses 16 and 19 go together in spelling out what Yahweh requires. So who Yahweh is, what Yahweh does, and what Yahweh requires. Firstly, who is Yahweh? Verse 14. To Yahweh your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. This is a sort of a Hebraic way of saying the entire universe, all that is, seen and unseen, belongs to Yahweh. He is the cosmic owner. Not only the earth, but the whole world belongs to Yahweh. So he's not just some mighty tribal deity in the desert, but he is the owner of all that is, of all nations and all peoples and all entities. And then verse 17, Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, mighty and awesome. So not only does the physical universe belong to Yahweh, but the spiritual universe, whatever spiritual beings the nations may worship, whatever gods other peoples follow, Yahweh is supreme. Yahweh has no rivals. Yahweh is not only the cosmic owner, but Yahweh is the sovereign ruler. And notice that Yahweh also shows no partiality, and he accepts no bribe. In other words, he's not a god you can twist round your little finger. There are no religious techniques that you can learn to manipulate Yahweh. He's not a fertility god like the Canaanites worshipped. He's not that kind of god at all. What then does Yahweh do? Well, verse 15. Firstly, he stoops to love. And he stoops to love a particular people. Yet this God, this Yahweh who owns all peoples, set his heart in love on your forefathers and chose you their descendants out of all the peoples. Your forefathers, Abraham the coward, Isaac the weak parent, Jacob that schemer and deceiver, these ugly, unattractive men were the ones on whom Yahweh set his affections. And you, their descendants, this rabble in the desert, this motley collection of half-formed tribes, Yahweh has set his love on you in a way that he has not loved other peoples. Now the early chapters of Deuteronomy tell us that Yahweh is at work in the histories of other nations. He is the one who is behind their migrations and their conquests, even though they don't acknowledge him. And yet Yahweh is doing something with Israel that he is not doing in other nations. Because in no other nation is he at work for the sake of other nations. In other words, even as Yahweh is working with this unattractive bunch of people, his gaze is, so to speak, on all the nations. So these people are called to be vehicles, to be bearers of Yahweh's love for the world. Now it's important that we keep the balance of verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, which speaks of Yahweh as the universal Lord, the one to whom all peoples belong. And verse 15, which speaks of Yahweh's particular election and redemption of a people. If we lose that tension, then we end in two equally unbiblical extremes. On the one hand, we tend towards universalism, which is to say we blur the distinction between the people of God and the world of God, the people who are not yet God's people. And yet on the other hand, we can so stress God's particular electing love for the church that we can give the impression that God is only involved with the church and has no concerns for the world, or that God loves the church and not those who are outside the church. That is exclusivism, which is as heretical as universalism. God loves us for the sake of the world. So Israel's election is for the sake of the non-elect. So this then is the first challenge of mission, of witnessing to the uniqueness of Yahweh in the context, in a world of religious diversity. The New Testament writers apply this language which is used here of Yahweh. They apply it to Jesus of Nazareth. They speak of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They see in this figure of Jesus the story of Israel coming to its climax, that he embodies in his person what Israel was called to be, an obedient son who through his obedience would be a light to the nations. But they also see not only Jesus as the embodiment of Israel's story, but they see him as the incarnation of Israel's God, that in Jesus, Yahweh himself has come into his world. And so the challenge for us, New Testament Christians, is to witness to the uniqueness of what God has done in Jesus of Nazareth. Or to put it another way, how do we relate what God has been doing in other nations and their histories? What God has been doing in all cultures and in every individual human being's life? How do we relate that to what God has done decisively and once for all in Jesus of Nazareth? And that is a challenge that we face today at the end of the 20th century, to bear witness to what God is doing in the world and bring that into relation to what he has done in Jesus that he has not done in any other person or in any other event. So Yahweh stoops to love a particular people, but B, Yahweh defends the orphan, the widow, and the alien. Look at verse 18. Here is a unique vision of God. You can search all the religions and philosophies of the world and you will never come across a picture of God like this. In the nations around Israel, the power of the gods was harnessed to the power of mighty men, to kings and priests and military commanders, and their power was often sanctioned by religion. Their power was in fact an embodiment or an expression of the power of the gods. But in Israel, things were different. In Israel, the power of Yahweh is linked to the powerlessness of the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Yahweh's power is linked with the weak and the vulnerable and the defenseless people in society. You couldn't imagine people who are more defenseless than the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. When things got tough economically, they were the people who were most likely to be pushed to the wall. And because they have no defender, Yahweh comes to their defense. Yahweh becomes the voice of the voiceless. Now Israel received from Yahweh unique institutions. Institutions that marked her out from other peoples, such as, for example, the Sabbath, not only one day a week, but one year in seven. And then there was the Jubilee, every 50th year, the ban on interest. There was laws pertaining to the redemption of slaves, cities of refuge. Now what all these unique institutions had in common was this. They were designed to protect the weak and the vulnerable in Israel against the ruthless greed of the rich and the powerful. The index of justice in Israel was to what extent the weak and the vulnerable people were brought into community. It's as if God, looking at British society today, was to gauge the health of this nation, not by looking at its GNP per capita, or the FTSE index, or how well British Airways shares or Rolls-Royce shares were doing. But he looked, for example, at the way we treat, say, prisoners in our jails, the physically and the mentally afflicted and disabled, fetuses about to be aborted in hospitals and clinics around the country, the unemployed and the unemployable, the poor in the no-go areas of our inner cities. Yahweh links his cause with theirs. And if we are the people of Yahweh, then we are called to be the voice of the voiceless and to use the gifts that Yahweh gives us to articulate their cries and to look at all that happens in our world through their eyes. In societies where there are grave inequalities, wide disparities between the rich and the poor, you have a system of domination. The few use the state and the whole apparatus of the state to preserve their interests at the expense of the majority. And that is why idolatry and social injustice went together in Israel. When Israel forgot Yahweh, Israel also turned its back on the institutions that Yahweh gave her. And Israel began to imitate the political practices and the commercial practices of the nations around. Israel lost her economic and political distinctiveness. And that is why when Yahweh sent his prophets, the prophets spoke not only about idolatry, but about social injustice. They spoke for the weak and the powerless in Israel. Let me read to you some statistics from the United Nations Human Development Report for 1998, which was published just a few weeks ago. The United Nations Human Development Report is an annual report on the state of the world, the economic state of the world. Gross inequalities between rich and poor countries is worsening, as is the inequalities within affluent countries. 20% of the world's population account for 86% of its consumption. The 225 richest people in the world have a combined wealth of more than $1 trillion, which is the annual income of 2.5 billion people in the world, or nearly 50% of the world's population. The three richest people on the planet have assets that exceed the combined GNP of the 48 least developed countries. A white child born in London, New York, or Paris will consume, pollute, and waste in their lifetimes 50 times what similar children born in a third world country would. But it's these third world children who are most likely to suffer the effects of global warming or extensive deforestation or air and water pollution. 1.3 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. One-fifth of the world's population are not expected to live beyond the age of 40. 40,000 children die every day from malnutrition or easily preventable diseases, what the director of the World Health Organization has called the silent genocide on our planet. Some of the poorest countries are cutting back on areas such as healthcare and education to buy arms from the rich or to pay interest on loans. The North receives in debt repayments alone every year roughly between $20 and $40 billion more than what it gives out in so-called aid. And if you add to this what is stashed away in European and American banks by third world drug barons or corrupt politicians like Suharto and the Bhutto family, then you will see that the rich countries are actually living on the backs of the poor. Living standards in the affluent societies are being subsidized by the world's poor. The main author of the report, Dr. Richard Jolly, calls this situation grotesque. In an earlier report, he spoke of the ethical scandal that a world with a $25 trillion economy cannot provide the basics of healthcare, nutrition and education for everyone on this planet. And he has estimated that effective debt relief for the 20 poorest nations will only cost as much as the building of Disneyland in Paris. So this is the second challenge to contemporary mission, the challenge of social injustice. And I hope that many of you will give your weight, put your weight behind the Jubilee 2000 project that is being sponsored by organizations like Oxfam and Christian Aid to persuade the G7 countries to cancel their debts to the 20 or 30 poorest nations of the world by the year 2000. When rich banks and corporations go bankrupt, governments and the IMF step in to bail them out. But when the poor are in debt, they're told they must submit to market disciplines. And I pray that God will raise from this church not only Christian economists and politicians and businessmen, but that God would raise communicators, artists, journalists, filmmakers, people who will raise the consciousness of this society, make people aware of what is going on, and expose those false gods that have taken over Yahweh's world, unmask those gods of consumerism and selfish individualism and technological power and growth and national security and so on. Gods in whose service countless lives are being sacrificed every day. So what then does Yahweh require? A, he requires repentance. Look at verse 16. Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked anymore. Isn't it amazing that on the heels of a passage that speaks of Yahweh's affection, his love for this people, just when you expect the text to go on to say, well, rejoice in Yahweh's love, sit back and bask in his love and sing choruses and songs of praise all day long, it says, repent, you stiff-necked people. And then B, the parallel verse in 19, love the alien. Repent and love the alien. And notice the logic. You are to love the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So notice, it is Yahweh's nature to love the alien. And you were aliens in Egypt, so Yahweh loved you. And now because you have experienced Yahweh's love, the way that you show that you know Yahweh is by loving the aliens in your midst. And who are these aliens? Well, it's for you to work out living here in London. Could it be that poor Punjabi family in the council flat round the corner? Or that lonely Iranian student down the corridor in your student hostel? Remember how Jesus broadened the scope of the alien to include our enemies, our personal and national enemies. That loving our enemies was the mark of our discipleship, our willingness to love the other, those who do not belong to our group. And here is a third challenge to contemporary mission. It's the challenge of nationalism. To bear witness to God in the midst of our national insularity and parochialism. Nationalism is a difficult term to define, but I think you all know what it means. It's a certain mentality and attitude that says, as long as my nation is doing well, to hell with the rest of the world. Or it says, well, whatever is good for my nation must be good for the whole world. Or that British lives are more important than Chilean lives or Albanian lives. Notice that to say that we now belong to a global society, we are the family of Christ around the world, is to make a political statement. It is to say that my highest loyalty is not to my ethnic group, or to my nation state, but it is to this global family of Christ to which I have now been introduced. And simple theology has profound political implications. This is politically subversive. It is dynamite. Think, for example, if Arab and Jewish Christians could come together on the West Bank to economically support one another. Think of Tamil Christians raising funds for Sinhalese refugees, their own brethren amongst them, Christians, in Sri Lanka. Think of British and American Christians speaking on behalf of those 40,000 children who die every day, and to speak with the same fervor that they do about abortion in the West. The world will see that here is a people who are awkward, a people who are different. And they will either persecute us or they will ask questions. And when they ask questions, those are the God-given opportunities to now share the story of Israel and the story of Jesus. So let me sum up. Mission, my friends, is primarily not about going. It's about being. Mission is about being a distinctive people, about being a counterculture in the midst of other cultures. Mission is about modeling before a watching world what the living God of the Bible is truly like. And whether you work in the city of London or you go to work in the slums of Calcutta or the outer wastes of Mongolia, you are called to mission. Every one of you is called to mission. Mission is about putting our lives at the cutting edge where God is at work. And we have seen that God is at work unmasking, exposing the false gods of religion and culture. God is at work defending the weak and the defenseless and the vulnerable. God is at work freeing people, giving them new identities that transcend those of class and caste and nation. Those of you who are students, what are you going to do with your brains, your degrees, your education? Will you spend your life simply oiling the wheels of the system, hawking your brains to the highest bidder? Or will you give your lives to God's mission, to become His instruments, His agents in His mission, in His world? Let's spend a few moments in silence. I'd like to invite you to listen to God in that silence, to what He's saying to your life as an individual, to your family. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Our Father, we cry to You for mercy. We pray that You'd give us ears to listen to You. Give us hearts to feel the pain of the world. Give us minds that will think Your thoughts. Give us mouths that will speak Your words. And give us lives that will walk in Your ways. The nations may be drawn to the worship of You, the only true and living God. In Your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.